One of the defining characteristics of our culture is individualism. Individualism is the air that we breathe in the United States of America. Freedom is one of our greatest virtues, and anything that challenges our ability to do whatever we want is considered a great vice. We generally don't see a need for other people. We generally assume that we can do what we have to do on our own. We think we can live life without help or accountability. We strive even for greater levels of independence, failing to see our need for greater levels of interdependence. For example, when you make decisions, life-shaping, life-altering, big decisions, do you often seek counsel and advice and prayer from other people? Or do you follow your gut and kind of do whatever you think is best? Do you, when you're struggling, reach out for help? Or do you just assume that you can get through it on your own? Do you just buckle down, gut it up, and push through because you don't need anybody for anyone? I confess, last night I was reading over my sermon and I was totally distracted. I could not keep reading any longer. I was overwhelmed with so many emotions and grief over losing my grandfather this weekend and anxiety about many other things, and even to the point of having this shortness of breath thing started happening. Kind of weird, never experienced that before. And I just had to set my notes aside, and I knew that I couldn't do that at that moment. And I also knew, though, that if I didn't reach out for help, I was as good as done for the night. So the Lord gave me grace to text 6 or 7 brothers in Christ and just say, hey, please pray for me. Please pray for me. What do you do when you are struggling? What do you do when you need to make big life decisions? Usually, we turn inward and not outward. Individualism is the air we breathe in America. But individualism, I would argue, isn't actually the deepest problem. If the root problem is merely individualism, or that we don't live in relationships very well, then we've left God out of our analysis. We've secularized the problem by taking God out of the equation in any meaningful way. Writer Jonathan Lehman says it this way. He says, quote, when we pull off the somewhat secularized mask of individualism, what we find behind it is a fear of, nay, a hatred of authority. It's not relationships that people are so afraid of. People long for relationships. Rather, it's a particular kind of relationship that people despise. The real problem then is not finding, or is not finally individualism, it's anti-authorityism. Loneliness is not the problem. A refusal to live life on anyone else's terms is. End quote. This quote made me wonder if anti-authorityism might be one of the primary reasons why many Christians do not or will not commit themselves to a local church. Christians are those who see and honor God as the great and glorious person that He is, a seeing and honoring of God that results in wanting to live under His authority. And part of living under the authority of God is putting ourselves under the authority of a local church with other Christians living under the authority of God. Individualism is a symptom in many cases and in many ways of anti-authorityism. Frankly, we don't like being told what to do, and we don't want to be held accountable. Now, I know as I begin talking about authority, this may make many of us feel a bit uncomfortable because many of us have been hurt by those in authority. Many of us have good reasons to not trust those in authority. And I understand that. That's okay. We all struggle with those things. We all struggle with being hurt by those who were in authority over us. But let me quickly point us to the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel says that not all authority is bad. The gospel says that in Jesus Christ, the one with all authority used his authority to protect us, not harm us. God decided to lower himself in Jesus, put on human flesh, come into the world to help his people, not hurt them. In Jesus, the God of all authority, put aside his glory in order to save and serve those who trust in him. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world as a humble human servant. But standing behind his humility and his humanity was his authority. Jesus' lowness or meekness, even weakness, doesn't mean he wasn't stronger than everyone else. Jesus didn't need anything from anyone. He was perfectly secure in who he was. So, because of that, this is the connection, by the way. Because Jesus has all authority, he was free to serve and give his life to anybody who trusted him. He didn't need stuff from people, kind of like we do when we're so insecure. We need people's affirmation. We need people to like us. We need people to notice us and love us. And those aren't necessarily bad things. But if and when they go too far, we struggle. We assume that other people's view of us is where our security lies and not in the authority and security of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, though humble, though a human servant, was an authoritative, the authoritative Son of God. The Bible, the New Testament, uses this word, this Greek word called exousia, to describe his authority. This Greek word exousia refers to the power which decides. I love that. The power which decides. You know, like when you enter a room or you enter a meeting, the one in the room or the one in the meeting who can actually make the decision, he's the one in charge. She's the one in charge. That's where the authority is. The word exousia is that guy, that girl. It's the one who decides. It refers to God's invisible power behind and over all things in his world. Jesus' exousia is his sovereign freedom and magisterial power to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And again, the New Testament uses this word exousia all the time to describe Jesus. Jesus' glorious power and divine exousia or authority shines through the veil of his humanity throughout his ministry. We see this all over the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying. In his first public appearance, Jesus appears in a local synagogue. Jesus astonishes a local synagogue with his authoritative teaching and power over the demonic. Jesus' authority is why he could bind the strong man or Satan wherever he went. It's why he could presume to forgive sins. It's why he claimed supremacy over the Old Testament law and the Sabbath. It's why he could preface many of his statements with, "Truly I say to you," and then say something. No one talks like that. Rabbis didn't talk like that. God talked like that in the Old Testament. Jesus said all the time, "Truly I say to you," then he would say something, meaning what I'm about to say to you is true. God speaks like that, and Jesus spoke like that all the time. His exousia or authority is why Jesus goes to Jerusalem to replace the temple, not merely reform it, to replace it with himself as the locus day, the place where God meets humanity. Jesus' exousia shines through his humanity throughout his ministry. Now, it's quite easy for us as Christians to read the Gospels and deduce that Jesus' authority obviously came from God because he's the Son of God. He had the Spirit of God. We've heard that our whole lives. We kind of just assume that, and we don't think about that. But think about this. The people walking with Jesus in those years of his ministry on the earth, those disciples and those other followers, they didn't quite understand that yet. They saw his authority, but they didn't understand where it came from. So, his followers and his opponents struggled to understand his exousia, his divine freedom to do whatever the heck he wanted to do. Until we get to this passage in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus starts to open the window to our understanding, to His followers and His opponents' understanding of His authority. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 11. We're going to be studying verses 27 through 33. That's page 796 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along in those. Mark 11, 27 through 33. Again, in these seven verses, Jesus shows us, tells us where His authority comes from. Mark, the writer of this gospel, wants his readers to know that Jesus' authority, though doubted and questioned by many, was from God. He wants us to know that the authority of Jesus is, in fact, the authority of God, and that, therefore, Jesus should be trusted. Mark 11, 27 through 33. If you got it, say, good morning. Okay, here we go. Mark 11, 27 through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's divide this text up into three sections. Number one, there's a question for Jesus, verses 27 through 28. A question for Jesus. Number two, a question from Jesus, verses 29 through 30. A question from Jesus. And third, there's an answer that's not an answer, verses 31 through 33. So a question for Jesus, a question from Jesus, an answer that's not an answer. Number one, a question for Jesus, verses 27 through 28. They came again to Jerusalem. He's walking through the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to Him. They said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now let's pause and remember the context. Remember that Mark has framed the last section of his gospel, chapters 11 through 16, as the last week of Jesus' life. And in this last week, Mark and Jesus are focused on the temple. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and to the temple in particular to pronounce judgment on the temple, to replace the temple as the place where God meets with humanity. He made this explicit in the passage we studied last week where He cursed the fig tree. Just as the fruitless fig tree withered away, so will the fruitless temple. Then, starting in verse 27 of our text, through the end of the next chapter, chapter 12, Mark presents a series of seven conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders. You see, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, to say that the temple is going to be replaced and those who are leading the temple. So Jesus' problem isn't just with bricks and mortar. His problem isn't just with the temple complex and what's going on there. His problem is also with those who are running the place. And so what happens is in this text and then all through chapter 12, we're going to see like 7 weeks of this repeated theme. Okay, so please, don't get too bored with this theme, because this is what Mark and the Holy Spirit decided we needed. Seven times in a row, we see this conflict between the authorities. They come to question Jesus. They're arguing with Jesus. Jesus is butting heads with them. Seven different arguments or conflicts here, starting in verse 27 through the end of chapter 12. Why? Because Jesus must expose not just the temple, but the leaders of the temple for who they are. He must expose them for the corrupt, false teachers that they are. Now, they're mentioned there in verse 27. It says Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes, maybe your translation says teachers of the law, and the elders. These three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, are the three groups that made up what was called the Sanhedrin, which functioned like the executive, legislative, and judicial council for the Jews in the first century of Israel. The Sanhedrin sends this delegation to confront this Galilean prophet named Jesus, or preacher named Jesus, who was stirring up trouble in the temple. Now, the fact that the text mentions all three groups of the Sanhedrin tells us how serious the situation was. They sent chief priests, they sent scribes, they sent elders, they sent someone from every part of the Sanhedrin to check this guy out. Why? Because this was a serious situation. Jesus was not a small problem for the Sanhedrin. He was a big problem for them because he was telling the world, or at least those in the temple, that they needed to go away. And so they send a delegation to confront him. Verse 28 says they come with a question. Look at the question again, verse 28. By what authority? They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? These things refer to the cleansing, his cleansing of the temple we saw a couple weeks ago, or last week actually, and the preaching and teaching that he's doing in the temple while he's clearing out the temple. By clearing the court of the Gentiles, Jesus had acted authoritatively. The problem was a person with no credentials can't just come into the temple and do what Jesus did. He can't presume to have authority in a place where he has no authority. The Sanhedrin wants to know who this guy, Jesus, thinks he is. Now, their question isn't an innocent question. Their purpose with their question is to get Jesus to admit that he has no authority to do what he did. They don't really want to know what Jesus or where Jesus gets his authority. When they say, by what authority are you doing these things? What they're actually saying is, you don't have authority to do these things. They're veiling their confrontation with this question. They were the ones with the authority over the temple. Jesus wasn't one of them, so Jesus needed to be put in check. And if only they knew the kind of authority that this man, this God-man had that they were dealing with, they wouldn't have come with such bold, accusatory questions. So we've seen a question for Jesus. Number two, look at the question from Jesus in verses 29 through 30. A question from Jesus. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. In good rabbinical fashion, Jesus answers their question with a question. The one thing Jesus wants to know concerns John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from man? Now, out of reverence, Jews avoided using God's name, a custom Jesus is following here, using heaven instead of God. What Jesus is saying, what he's asking is, was the baptism of John from God or from man? Notice the categories that Jesus is using. He doesn't appeal to their Torah or their temple. He doesn't care about these categories. The categories needed to understand his authority are bigger than the temple and bigger than the Torah. Jesus wants these Sanhedrin guys to think in terms of heaven and man or God and humanity. In other words, he's telling them, hey guys, you're not thinking in big enough terms about me. You need to zoom out a little bit. You're focused too narrowly on the things of this world. You're focused too narrowly on your religious bubble that you live in. You need to zoom out and think about God and man as it relates to my authority. They're not able to understand his authority because they're stuck on their little thing and not what God is actually doing in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' question could be taken as an evasion to their question, but he's not evading them. He's not asking them about John's baptism as some kind of diversionary tactic. He's not a raccoon jumping in a creek to shake the dogs off its scent. You grew up in the woods, you would understand what that means. Most of you didn't. That's okay. Jesus is actually telling them exactly what they want to know. He's telling them where his authority comes from, if they have ears to hear. His question is a veiled answer. Now, the baptism of John may refer broadly to John's ministry, John the Baptist's preaching of repentance, as a prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins, and John the Baptist's message that one mightier than him would come after him. But does Jesus have more in mind than just John's message and ministry. I think that he probably does. I think this is why Mark likely starts his gospel the way he does. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1, read the account of John's baptism of Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's read the account of John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus. See if there's anything for us here that helps us understand Jesus' question. Mark 1, 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" What's happening here? Well, at Jesus' baptism, at John's baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, the heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and God's voice thunders and says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What does that mean? That means that Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River that day was the event that inaugurated Jesus' exousia, his divine authority and sovereign freedom to act and speak on behalf of God. Before his baptism, he was just some no-name preacher from Galilee. But after his baptism, his public ministry takes off. Why? Because God himself has authorized him to speak and act on his behalf. He is the Son of God, the Son whom God loves, to be exact, full of the Spirit of God. So we might say that Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River was the launching party of Jesus' authority, his exousia. The Sanhedrin, what Jesus, back to Mark 11, the Sanhedrin needs to think again about what happened to Jesus and with Jesus at his baptism. They need to reconsider John's baptism if they want to understand Jesus' authority. The implied point of Jesus' question in verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man, is that it was from God. Because he was baptized by John and God authorized Jesus' ministry in that moment, implying that John's ministry also has divine authorization. If John's ministry were from men, if it were fully explainable by empirical means, then the Sanhedrin is justified to accuse Jesus of not having the proper credentials to do what he did in the temple. But if John's ministry were from heaven or from God, as the people believed and the Sanhedrin feared, then Jesus also has been authorized by God to do what he was doing. So instead of giving them a direct answer, Jesus tells them that his authority is from the same source as John's. If John's was from God, then his was from God. If it were from men, then so was his. So Jesus' question is a subtle, though veiled, declaration of his divine authority. And the religious leaders don't like his question. They don't know what to do with it. Which leads us to number 3. An answer that's not an answer. Verses 31 through 33. They discussed it. Jesus asked them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So after hearing Jesus' question, the Sanhedrin automatically starts strategizing about how to get around Jesus' question. His question was meant to reveal his authority, but the Sanhedrin only hears it as an intellectual challenge. they reason that if they answer from heaven, they'll have to support Jesus because he's divinely authorized. If they answer from man, though, they'll have to deal with the crowds because all the crowds think that John really was a prophet. So they decide to answer by not answering, "We do not know." Verse 33. Interestingly, that's probably not entirely true, though. That's probably not entirely true. We don't know everything going through these guys' heads and hearts, but they certainly thought something was up with this Jesus guy. He was causing more than a ruckus in the temple. He was saying things that were compelling. He was saying things that no one else said. They likely had some suspicions about who Jesus was. Interestingly, they could have easily learned more about Jesus if they just entered into an honest dialogue with him. But they chose not to do that. They chose not to learn more. They chose instead to circle the wagons and play it safe. So their problem in that moment is that they were unwilling to know where Jesus' authority came from. John Calvin, the great French reformer, says this way. He says, "They do not inquire what is true, nor do they put the question to their own conscience, and they are so base as to choose rather to shuffle than to acknowledge what they know to be true. In this manner, all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it be opposed to their wicked desires." End quote. In other words, these leaders, like us, decided to ignore the truth right in front of them because they knew they would have to give up things they liked. They feared losing control more than they feared God. They decided to play it safe. Because they avoid answering Jesus' question, he avoids answering theirs. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Sanhedrin suspends judgment. We often use this kind of terminology. They want to keep an open mind. In reality, their minds are full of skepticism and unbelief and cowardice. They are afraid of the people. So they choose safety over truth. They choose self-preservation over faith. So Jesus refuses to commit himself to those who were unwilling to commit themselves to him. This means that those who can't be honest with themselves won't be honest about Jesus. Their spiritual blindness kept them from seeing what Jesus is trying to do. They fail to see that Jesus' question is actually a question out of love and grace. It's a heart-probing question. Jesus wants to lead them to more understanding. He wants these guys to know who he is. He wants to see them trust him and repent of their sins. Jesus isn't just fact-finding. He wants these men to understand his divinity, his messiahship. This conversation was full of grace. This conversation was a rescue operation. Jesus wants these men to know him. He doesn't just say, "Hey, you guys are stupid. Get out of here. I know what you're up to." He enters into dialogue with them because he wants them to know him and understand him. But their spiritual blindness keeps them from seeing what he's trying to do. They assume that Jesus' counter question means that Jesus is interested in an intellectual match to see who can trap and contradict the other. So they suspend judgment and they opt for self-preservation. I wonder, what about you, my friends? What about you? Have you suspended judgment about the authority of Jesus Christ? Are you avoiding Jesus' authority because you're afraid of what you might lose? I'll just say quickly, those who follow Jesus may lose everything. They may lose the world, but they'll gain everlasting life. Those who put their trust in Jesus, even before they understand everything about Jesus, even while they continue to ask questions about Jesus, are rewarded with the Spirit of God who leads us into truth. So if you fear losing things in this life for the sake of following Jesus, let me encourage you to remember that those things are not worth comparing to the things you will get by following Jesus. Whatever you fear losing in this life for following Jesus doesn't even compare to what you'll gain in the next life. And I wonder too, if you're not yet a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. You're welcome with us every time we gather. If you're not yet a Christian, but you're asking questions and you're curious and you want to know more, I wonder if you realize that your interest in Jesus is a result of Jesus' interest in you. Jesus is coming after you. He wants you to understand Him. He loves you. He wants you to see Him for who He is. He wants you to trust Him and follow Him and be embraced by His mercy and kindness. Your interest in Him is a result of His interest in you. Now the question of the Sanhedrin is the question for us this morning. Where does Jesus' authority come from? We're skeptical of authority. We love our individual freedoms. And if Jesus' authority is merely from man, then we really don't have to care about Jesus' apparent authority. We can keep doing whatever we've always done. We can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus is not authoritative in any way, who cares about Jesus? But if Jesus' authority is from heaven, of course we must stop what we're doing. We must listen to Him. We must obey Him, trust Him, and worship Him. This begs the question, though, how do we know whether Jesus' authority is from God? How do you know if Jesus' authority is from God? Well, of course, the Bible says that it is, so there's that. But if you don't think that the Bible is inspired by God or a revelation of God, then you don't care much about what the Bible says, about Jesus or anything else. I could spend all morning giving you evidences for the historical reliability of the New Testament documents and how they compare to other ancient documents. But still, that would not convince you that Jesus' authority is from God. It would be interesting, perhaps. It might help you understand a little bit more about Jesus, but it wouldn't lead you to that point of surrender to Jesus' authority. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What about Jesus rising from the dead? Doesn't Jesus' resurrection make it clear that Jesus' authority is from God? Well, of course, I think that it does. I'm fully convinced, but I'm a Christian. Jesus, interestingly, actually says if we don't believe God's word, then we're not going to be convinced if someone gets up from the dead. This is Luke chapter 16. I would encourage you to turn there. I'm going to read this for you. Luke chapter 16. This is the gospel right after Mark. Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable, a story between a rich man, or about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and goes to hell. The poor man, Lazarus, dies and goes to heaven. He's at Abraham's side. And let's pick it up in verse 27. This rich man says, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham," this is the rich man in hell speaking in the parable, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The point of this parable is that miracles by themselves won't convince us of the spiritual beauty of Jesus Christ. If there's a spiritual deafness to the voice of God in His Word, miracles won't cure that spiritual deafness. The only way we'll see the glory of God in the works of God, like miracles, or in the Word of God, like the Bible, is by a gift of God. Theologians call this illumination. Paul says it this way, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. In other words, only the light-giving or illuminating work of God can give us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, a spiritual mind to understand, and spiritual hearts to love and accept Jesus' authority. We won't, the point is, we won't know if Jesus' authority is from God until illumination, the gift of illumination, is granted to us. How do we know if it has been granted? How do you know if God has turned on the spiritual lights for you? Well, in good rabbinical form, let me answer my question with another question. Have you turned away from your sin and put your hope in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you turned away from all your sins and put all of your confidence, all of your faith, all of your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If you have, then God has removed the spiritual deadness in your heart and shown you the glory and sufficiency and beauty and authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, repentance and faith are the only sure signs of God's illuminating work in our lives. Have we turned away from our sin, or do we love our sin? Is all of our confidence in Jesus alone to save us? Or are we kind of hoping that Jesus saves us while we make ourselves into a better person so that Jesus is working with us in saving ourselves? If your trust is in Jesus alone, and as Mason mentioned in our training class this morning, if you have made war with your sin, the gift of illumination has been granted. God has shown you that Jesus is better than your sin, and that His cross is glorious, that His cross is all that we need, that His cross is powerful. His cross displays the wisdom of God, not the foolishness of God. If God has turned on the spiritual lights in your heart, you will see the cross as wisdom and power, not as foolishness, not as of no consequence. I pray that many of you are considering even now whether these lights have come on and whether you have embraced Jesus as your Lord, your authoritative Lord and sufficient Savior. I want to close with a few points of practical application, though. How does Jesus' authority affect our everyday life? If we could summarize this passage as simply saying, Jesus saying, I have authority from God, then how does His authority touch us today? How does it touch us this morning? Well, number one, those who've seen and embraced Jesus' loving authority will also want to do life with others who've done the same. As I said earlier, our willingness to officially connect ourselves to a local gospel preaching church through church membership says a lot about our understanding of Jesus' authority. You see, Jesus delegates His authority. He has all of it, and then He delegates it to things like governments and kings and rulers and presidents and such. But He also delegates some of His authority to local churches to watch over and care for one another and hold one another accountable. Jesus calls us, therefore, into accountable relationships. He does not call us into a life of floating through the world as Lone Ranger Christians. He wants us to live in formal, accountable, life-giving, grace-filled, spirit-filled relationships. That's number one. Number two, Jesus' authority means that we don't have to be afraid of anything anymore. Are you afraid of anything? You are. I am. Jesus' authority means that we don't have to be afraid of anything anymore. Yes, people can and will hurt us. We'll lose jobs, struggle financially. We'll have relational conflict. We'll have trials and difficulties of every kind. But Jesus' exousia, His sovereign power, is operating behind the scenes of our lives to ensure that even our struggles are according to His good plan. He divinely ordains that even our struggles are gifts of His grace. What do I mean? Our struggles teach us to learn, to lean on Him, to rest in Him, to trust in Him. Our struggles teach us and remind us that nothing is happening to us that isn't going through His good hands first. Jesus' authority means that He knows what He's doing. One of the things that I remember my papa saying to me was the fall after I graduated from college. I was going through a very difficult time, and we were having a meal together, and I was headed off to seminary. I was headed off into the unknown. A lot of stuff was happening, and I was sharing some of that with my papa. And I'll never, ever forget this. He just looked at me and quietly, but with full confidence, said, "God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. God is not a fool. He's infinitely wise. He's not weak. He's infinitely strong. He's not disinterested in your life. He's intimately connected to your life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He knows what He's doing. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of your job, of your marriage, your kids, your future. You don't have to be afraid of your death. In Christ, we don't have to be afraid. Number three, Jesus' authority means that the Great Commission will be completed. The Great Commission will be completed. Remember what He tells His disciples as He's getting ready to ascend to heaven, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Listen to the language here. All authority, there's that word, exousia again. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth, in case there was any doubt. All of it has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says plainly that He has all authority in all creation as we go out to make disciples. That He's with us, that He has all authority, meaning that the success of our mission is guaranteed. The nations will be discipled. They will be baptized. They will be taught because Jesus is with us and Jesus has all authority. The Great Commission will be completed. Because Jesus has all authority. And number four, finally, Jesus' authority gives us peace when we see nothing but craziness and sin and injustice in the world. King Jesus is on His throne, making note of every injustice and every abuse of authority. When He returns, His exousia will be on full display, and all evil will come to an end. Everybody will get what they deserve. The righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, I should clarify, will be rewarded and the unjust will be punished. So we can rest that nothing is overlooked by Jesus. His exousia will put an end to all suffering and right all wrongs. In this text, we've seen Mark opening a window of understanding for us about where Jesus' authority came from. He wants us to know that Jesus' authority, though it's doubted and questioned by many, is from God. He wants us to know that the authority of Jesus is in fact the authority of God, that therefore Jesus can be trusted. If this is true, then this means that Jesus deserves to be worshipped, not just appreciated. If His authority is from heaven and not from man, He deserves your worship. He deserves your life. He deserves your love and your trust because He's worthy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before You as the One who has all authority. I am so glad that You are strong because we are weak. And as we learned this morning, when we are weak, then we are strong. And Your grace and Your power is perfected through our weakness. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to live gladly, peacefully, humbly, and faithfully underneath the umbrella of Your authority for Your glory and our good. Amen.